We would appreciate it if you would join with us in turning to 1 John chapter 4. Actually, the thought is picked up in the latter part of chapter 3. We'll begin there this morning. You heard the news? War has been declared. The battle is raging right now, this very moment. And before this day is finished, it's bound to affect you and your entire family. Whether you're wiped out or victorious will depend entirely on whether you know the tactics of the enemy and the strategy for his defeat. Oh, this war is not a new war. It's just that perhaps some of you have never heard of it. The newspapers have not announced it. In fact, the news media as a whole have artfully avoided any real mention of the continual carnage of the ceaseless battles. They played right in the hands of the enemy by taking a sort of tongue-in-cheek attitude and ignoring the existence of any real problem. But we are at war. Make no mistake about it. Eve knew it when she went down in utter defeat with her husband Adam. David knew it when he was attacked on his weak flank and fell into sin. Christ knew it when he sacrificed his life and by it dealt a death blow to the enemy. Paul knew it when he said that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And today you can be an overcome Christian, or you can be an overcoming Christian. Which are you? See, we come this morning to the third and final section of 1 John. You recall that chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, provided us with an introduction. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 21, comprise a conclusion. And between the introduction and conclusion, there are three proofs of a dynamic Christian life. The first is in chapter 1, verse 5, going through chapter 2 and verse 4. We've called that the pattern of light. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, "And by this we know," mark that down, underline it, "by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." The second section begins at chapter 2, verse 5 and runs through chapter 3, verse 23. We've called that the practice of love. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, "But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. By this we know." It's a proof. By this we know. And you can underline that as well. "By this we know that we are in Him." Again, in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, it says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know," underline it, "that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him." Now the third and final proof of a dynamic Christian life in this little book is in chapter 3, verse 24, through chapter 5 and verse 12. We've called it the practice, or the presence, excuse me, of life. Chapter 3, verse 24 says, "And by this we know," underline it, "that He abideth in us, by the Spirit whom He hath given us." Chapter 4 and verse 6, "By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error." And then chapter 4, verse 13, "By this know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit." You see, the Spirit of God is the essential life of a believer. Before the Spirit of God came and indwelt the believer, the Scripture described you as being lost, dead, in trespasses, and in sin. And the Spirit of God is that which gives life to the believer. I want you to look, before we look at our text this morning, at the 8th chapter of Romans for a moment. Romans chapter 8. Now in the book of Romans, previous to the 8th chapter, the Holy Spirit is mentioned only once. But in the 8th chapter, He is mentioned no less than 19 times. Notice what it says, first of all, in verse 2. "The law of the Spirit of life." in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Look at verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Look at verses 10 and 11. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies by means of His Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Spirit of God is the essential life of the believer. It's the Spirit of God who implants in the heart of a believer the very life of Christ at the moment of salvation. It's this Spirit who indwells the believer, representing Jesus Christ in our inner being. It is this Spirit who potentially can fill or control us and empower us and produce through our lives the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, goodness, meekness. There's no such thing as a dynamic Christian apart from the master control of the Spirit of God. And so you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 24, in the last part, it says, "And by this we know that He, that is Christ, abides in us by means of the Spirit whom He hath given us." The Spirit was a gift from Christ. Christ to His disciples in the 15th chapter of John promised that He would send to them another comforter, another one, an advocate, a defense attorney, one who would stand by them to render aid in a time of need. The Greek word is parakletos. He promised that He would send another exactly like He, and it would be the Spirit of truth. It would be the Spirit of life. It would be the one who would glorify Jesus Christ. It would be the one who would teach. It would be the one who would guide them into all truth. He would be their counselor as well as their comforter. On the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came in power upon the believers assembled, awaiting for Him to come. And He empowered the believers. He did some amazing things. For instance, He took a fellow like Peter. Peter, the vacillator, the coward, the one who, in the time of crisis, denied he even knew Jesus Christ, and turned this Peter into a flaming evangelist, so much so that when people saw the boldness of Peter and of John, it says they took knowledge of them that they had spent time with Jesus. Paul the Apostle was a leader in the army of the enemy. But after a personal encounter with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, he defected to the side of Christ and he routed the hosts of Satan. These men experienced what it was to be involved in a hand-to-hand combat with the enemy, the forces of darkness, Satan himself. And it was only by the power of God's Holy Spirit that they had victory in that particular time. Now, in the section before us, this will be the key, and this will be the thought. And you'll find that this warfare wends its way through these last parts, the last verses, and you'll discover that there are secrets throughout for victory in your life, because you don't have to be defeated. We are overcomers. We are those that have a power and a life that cannot be taken away. Now, as we move into the fourth chapter, you'll discover that the very first thing that comes to our attention is the problem of false spirits. We are to have victory in our life instead of defeat. We have to be certain of the Spirit. There are spirits that we should believe. There are spirits we should not believe. We should be very, very cautious and very careful, because Satan has his counterfeits. He is trying to get believers today, in his sneaky battle tactics, to get believers to focus their attention and their allegiance and their affection upon a false spirit rather than the Holy Spirit of God. In verses 1 through 6, there are two main thoughts. First of all, false spirits revealed. We find this all the way through these six verses in various ways. And then false spirits rejected. We find that as well, right in the first verse and going clear to the sixth verse. The first thing is those false spirits revealed. And we discover four things. And we're going to know the strategy of the enemy. We're going to have to know the enemy. We're going to have to know what his tactics are. If we're going to win in this battle, we have to be able to recognize that which is true and that which is false. So look at the tactics that he has here. Four things. First of all, these false spirits have messengers. And those messengers are men. Look at the latter part of verse 1. He says, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. The word for false here is the word from which we get the prefix pseudo. We speak of a pseudonym, which is a false name or an alias. And we have that word used in various English words, as you know. But here the word pseudos is the Greek word for lie or liar. And so literally, these are lying prophets. Prophets deliberately lying. God uses men with a message to bring other men to Jesus Christ. And Satan uses men with a false message as a counterintelligence program to keep men from Christ, and when men come to Christ, to stumble them and keep them from being dynamic and effective in their own Christian life. And so throughout Scripture, we find various names given to these lying prophets. They're called apostates. They're called false teachers. They're called false prophets, as here in this text. They're called antichrist in the sense that they have the spirit of antichrist, that one who is yet coming during the tribulation period to deceive many. They're called deceivers. They're called liars. If you want a description, a thorough description of the false prophets, of the apostates, then you go to the book of Jude, and in the book of Jude, practically the whole book is a description of these men. They're called clouds without water. You're dying for rain because of a drought. And here the cloud comes over and you say, oh good, it's going to rain, but there's no water in the cloud. It's phony. It's fake. It's just a cloud, but there's no rain. It doesn't rain. It doesn't do any good. And so you see, they are described that way and described as wells without water. You can be out in the desert and desperately in need of water, and yet you come to the well, the only well that's there, and you're just about ready to thirst to death, and you put down the bucket with great anticipation, and up comes dust. That's what these false prophets were. They had great glowing promises, but they just plain couldn't produce. They were phony. They were fake. They were pseudo. And so these counterfeits that Satan has, it are really a counterfeit of the true prophet of God in order to lead believers astray. And just like in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, even today there would be men proclaiming truth in order to bring people to a knowledge of the truth and to give them the power of the Spirit of God even as they themselves possess. So men will prophesy, men will predict, men will proclaim what they claim to be truth, and they will do it under the power and influence of false spirits. Satan uses men as his messengers. And there can be men that seem to be good and seem to be perfectly fine. They will be whatever suits Satan's purpose. And yet the Scripture describes them as liars and false prophets. The second thing we discover about these men, these messengers, and these false spirits, is that they have a motivation. Look at verse 3, if you will, for a moment, and we're breaking into the middle here, separating it that particular way. Notice right in the middle, it says, is not of God. Now, a particular aspect of their confession indicates that these individuals are not of God. Now, six times it speaks of God in this text, and each time it is what we call ablative of source. That is, as to their source, as to their origin, they are not of God. You find that as well in the next phrase where it says, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, of which ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. They are not of God, but they are of the spirit of Antichrist. Once again, I would remind you that their origin is from him who is a false spirit. These individuals have we've studied before, because you remember back in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, that it spoke of the spirit of Antichrist, and it spoke concerning Antichrist. You recall that the word anti means both instead of and against. These men pretended to be loyal followers of Jesus Christ, and yet in truth, they were against Christ. Don't be deceived by the fact that a man claims to be a follower of Christ. Christ said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Just because a man talks a good lie does not have anything to do with whether or not he is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these false prophets were both against Christ and claiming to be speaking a message of Christ. But we find something else here, another ablative of sorts. Here in verse 5, it says they are of the world. World is cosmos, as the world which is in antagonism to God. And it's an intensive form here, as it says they themselves are of the world, or of the world in its antagonism toward God. And that is their source. That is their origin. They have come out of a system that basically is anti-God and anti-Christ. Their spirit is that of Antichrist. Their origin is that of this world and this world system. And so it's interesting to discover that these individuals in this warfare are men who are the dupes of Satan. They have been led by Satan's spirit themselves. And so Satan in this warfare, though he cannot touch God, reaches out and seeks to touch believers by using these motivations that turn men away from God. You see, the motivation behind these messengers is simply antagonism toward Jesus Christ. Satan hates him. Satan would do everything he could to remove the name of Christ from the very face of the earth. He'll use every devious means at his disposal to accomplish that purpose. He does not want people to believe that Jesus Christ indeed is the very Son of God who has come in the flesh. And so their motivation is that antagonism that is the spirit of Antichrist and the spirit of this world. And then you notice as well that they have a method. Now you'll notice this, where it says that many false, in verse 1, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Satan's method is infiltration. You find in Genesis that Satan infiltrated the garden in the form of a serpent. You find as well that he infiltrated the human race by means of the sons of Satan. The sons of God, they're called. But actually, these were angelic beings that were sent trying to dilute the pure race, the race of God, so that the Messiah could not come. And all the way through Scripture, you find the infiltration of false teachers that have come to deceive. Satan, as prince of darkness, as the prince of this world, has moved into this world scene to do his evil work. And our world today is infiltrated with that spirit which now works, the Scripture says, in the children of disobedience. You go through Scripture and you find that they use various means. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 tell us that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that obey not the gospel, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. He uses blindness. We discover in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that people are subject to bondage, particularly through the fear of death. You afraid of dying? If you're afraid of dying, Satan has duped you into thinking death is something to fear. If you're afraid to die, it's because Satan's spirit has infiltrated your life. If you look forward to death, like Paul did, then you have the right attitude. Nothing wrong with dying. You know, it's thrilling to me. My boy said to me just yesterday, we had been hanging on with Howard Efting, you know, at the hospital, and Kurt was right with us, and he was speaking concerning life and death, and he said, you know, if he died, Daddy, he'd just go to be with the Lord. He said, I'm not afraid to die. He said, if I die, I'll go to be with the Lord. Well, you see, somehow the Spirit of God has communicated this to him. But you see, there are a great many children, a great many men and women who are afraid to die. I'm not afraid to die, are you? That chapter in Hebrews is a terrific chapter. I wish we had time to go over there and study a little bit. It says, Christ has destroyed death so that Satan no longer can keep people in the fear of death. And it says that they were in fear of death and they all their lifetime were subject to bondage because they were afraid to die. Satan uses that means. We go over to 2 Thessalonians 2. And you discover in that passage of Scripture that Satan uses signs and wonders. He uses amazing supernatural things that happen. Why? In order to deceive men. Because you see, after all, if he can do these great signs and wonders, he surely must be of God. After all, isn't God all-powerful? Doesn't he control everything? And so the result is they use all kinds of signs and wonders. And I remind you, that happened in Moses' day. You know, Moses took his rod and he cast it down to the ground and became a serpent. And the magicians of Egypt, not using sleight of hand, but these were men that were using the black arts, black magic. They took theirs and they cast it down and they became serpents. Ah, then a very interesting thing happened. Satan's serpent ate all the other serpents up, which showed the power of God was superior. But make no mistake about it. The miracles of those that were working black magic were real miracles. They were supernatural events. And there are people today who have supernatural powers, able to do amazing things. That doesn't mean they're of God. Don't be duped. Don't be fooled. Because especially as we approach the end times, there will be a great many people led astray by those individuals who perform supernatural things and claim to be doing it in the name of Christ and yet lead people away from Christ. 2 Corinthians, we're told that Satan appears as an angel of light. He uses every means he can to infiltrate, because that's his basic method. He wants to infiltrate the hearts and lives of believers. You find in the early church that that's what Satan did. He infiltrated the church with these false teachers. They came in, they were good members, they moved them their way up to a place of position, but they were men that were false, and they had never been put to the test. And so Timothy, especially as he's ministering at Ephesus, is warned concerning these false teachers. Now, in this particular aspect of their ministry, you find that they have as well a message. Verse 5 tells us what their message is. Now, just see, if you can't begin to see unfolding before us and detect precisely what Satan's strategy is today. It says they are of the world as their source. Therefore, and here's their message, speak they of this world. Down in Southern California, there's a man on the television, a man who has had terrific support in the Los Angeles area, a man who claims that for him, there's no pie in the sky by and by. What he gets now. Heaven is now. In Japan, there is a cult called the Soka Gakkai. The Soka Gakkai says, get it now. We hear young people today speaking of doing their thing. We hear people say, get it now. Don't wait. Buy now. Pay later. That's the philosophy of this world. You see, the world is the limit of these people's horizon. They speak of the world. Their whole message has as its source the world, its origin, the world. And as they speak forth, they say, get what you can now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. That's right. Tomorrow you may die. In fact, Christ said to the one that uttered those words, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. What good is the eating and the drinking and the being merry going to do you if you die this very night? You see, this was the strategy of Satan in the garden. What did he say to Eve? Oh, don't wait. Don't wait. Get it now. God said, don't eat of that tree. And if you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. But don't believe God. Believe me. What I'm saying to you is you eat of that tree and you're going to be wise. In fact, you're going to be like God Himself. Don't wait till later to be like God. Get it now. Don't do things God's way. Do it my way. There's a shortcut. This is the message of the false prophets. The thing that scares me more than anything else is what it says in the latter part of verse 5. And the world heareth them. And the world heareth them. Now, the world pricks up its ears. And they say, great, we're in the age of Aquarius. Do your thing. Live it up. Streak down the street. Doesn't make any difference. There's no loss. You see, all the way, men and women today are buying this routine and buying this philosophy. They're buying this message, and they're getting what they can now because they're afraid maybe that there's no hereafter or whatever. And my friend, that is the message of the satanic prophets. But you can do something about it. You can do something about it. And that's where we come to this matter of false spirits being rejected. And this is the heart of the message here. First of all, we discover that believers are to deny false spirits, not to deny their existence, but to deny them any influence. Go back to verse 1 now, and we'll begin to put the pieces together. Beloved, and again, this is not beloved of John, though he loved them too, but rather beloved of God or divinely loved ones, reminding them of their position in Jesus Christ. Divinely loved ones, believe not. When it comes to the matter of false prophets and false spirits and their message, methods, and motives, we should be atheists. We should not believe. We should not believe in the God of this world from the standpoint of His teaching. Believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. So we're not to believe them. You see, it's right and it's correct for us to yield totally to the Holy Spirit of God. But my friend, if you yield even one inch to the message of this world, one inch to the spirit of Antichrist, one inch to this philosophy that goes around and Christians many times are duped by it, you yield even one inch, and that's wrong. You must yield to the Spirit of God, but to yield to these false spirits is absolutely wrong because God has His Holy Spirit and Satan has his unholy spirit. Are you yielding today to the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you something now. If you are not yielding control to the Holy Spirit, then the unholy spirit has gained control. It's as simple as that. If you are doing your thing and going ahead in your own way with your own will, you've yielded to the unholy spirit. You may not realize it. Now you do. You've just heard it. But the unholy spirit of Satan is seeking to keep you from yielding to the Holy Spirit of God. So you're to deny them access and influence as far as your life is concerned. We are so influenced today by the philosophy of the world. You know, it alarms me to see Christians caught up in this buy now, pay later philosophy that the world has. Because you see, it grips you. And pretty soon you live your whole life that way. How many of you really honestly don't believe there'll be tomorrow? All of you believe there'll be tomorrow. Christ said, don't live that way. You're to live as though there's no tomorrow. You're to live in the sense of the fact that Jesus Christ could come before this service is over and you'll be raptured into His presence. Or if not that, you may die on your way home from church today. And you're to live life that way. Take no thought for tomorrow, what you're going to wear, what you're going to have, the possessions that you'll have. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Don't lay a treasure down here on earth. You see, when an individual seeks first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, invests his time and his talents and his treasure in the things that last for eternity, that individual is denying the infiltration of the false spirits. Is that true of you? Or do you live for tomorrow? I remember a woman one time that said, Pastor, I sure hope Christ doesn't come because, you know, not right now, because I haven't finished my silverware set yet. Now, good night. I wanted to cry right on the spot. I couldn't believe it. Now, here we're going to walk on street of gold. Gold is so common in heaven that God uses it for asphalt. And here we are down here collecting our silver set and worried that Christ may come before we get it. I can't believe it. What's happened to her? She has been duped by a false spirit. I'm not talking about demon possession here. No, it's not demon possession. That is satanic activity in a subtle way infiltrating the heart of a believer. Why? Because we are to live every moment in the light of the fact Christ could come back. But you see, we don't, because I've got to buy a car this week. And it's going to be my first new car. And I just wouldn't want anything to spoil that. Guess what? Many things could spoil it. Among them, Christ could come back. Wouldn't that be awful? And you know, that's just the way some Christians are. They have not denied the power of their life. They've allowed it. And in allowing it, they are believing every spirit. Well, now, the second thing we are to do is to detect false spirits. It says here in verse 1, "But test the spirits whether they be of God." I want you to understand something here, and I want you to get this clearly, if we can get it through to you. The word for test here means to put to the test for the purpose of approval. To test something to see if it meets the specification. It is an optimistic approach, not a pessimistic approach. You're not a witch hunter looking around saying, "I wonder if he's a false prophet." Not that at all. But rather, you put these prophets to the test to see if they pass the test, really expecting they will. And almost you're disappointed when they don't. But nevertheless, it reveals them for what they are. There are two very specific tests that are given here that are vital for the believer to have in his mind. First of all, we are to test the attitude toward the incarnation of the living Word. Notice what it says in verse 2. "By this know ye the Spirit which is as its source God." Every spirit that confesses, homo legeo, speaks the same thing, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is of God. Now on the surface, it seems to say that if a person just says Jesus Christ existed, that proves he's of God. Oh, I'm sorry. There's far more to it than that. And the secret is in the name, Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 17, will you, for a moment? Acts 17. And verse 3. Paul is preaching here in the city of Thessalonica. And it says in verse 3 that he openly alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and is risen again, and that, get this now, "this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ." Now, that terminology is a little clearer there, and it's nearly the same construction as we have in 1 John. The "is" in between Jesus and Christ makes the passage clear. The word Christ means anointed. To a Jew, Christ clearly spoke of the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the one who was promised to come that would be the deliverer of Israel, the one who had full rights and was the heir of the throne of David. And there is no Orthodox Jew who would deny the full deity of Christ. No Jew would deny that. They all believed that Christ was God. Their problem was they didn't believe Jesus was Christ. That was their problem. They didn't believe that Jesus, the man of Nazareth, the one who walked the face of the earth here, that was born in a manger, the one who was the itinerant preacher of Galilee and was nailed to a Roman gibbet and crucified. They didn't believe that he was the eternal God. See, Satan doesn't mind a quest for the historical Jesus. He doesn't mind that at all. No historian in his right mind would deny that Jesus lived. He is a historical figure. He is even a great historical figure. The problem that men have today is not whether or not Jesus Christ existed. The question is Jesus the man, Christ, who is God? That's the question. And you see, the test here is not whether Jesus Christ actually lived, but whether Jesus, the man, who was fully man, was also the Christ who is fully God. And that's the question. And that's the test. And there are many men today who will say, well, Jesus Christ was a God. No, they flunked the test. He is the God. He is Almighty God. He is the Creator of this world. The man who died upon that cross is the man who, in His deity, made you. And men will deny that today. They will hedge around it. They will try all kinds of highfalutin terms to try to get around it. But they will try to get around the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who came and died upon that cross 2,000 years ago, the one who longs to be your Savior, was fully man in every sense, and He is fully God in every sense, and He died in your place. That's one test. And I just ran out of time. We're going to continue this next week, because it's too important to slough over it in a half a minute. These tests will give you the equipment that is needed to keep you from the encroachment of false spirits. And there's a desperate need today for just that. And so when we come back next week, we'll continue with this vital thought. Let's bow in prayer.